Again, open your Bibles, if you'd be so kind, friends, to John 17. John 17. If our Christianity isn't worldly, then our Christianity is not sufficiently Christian. Let me say that again. If our Christianity isn't worldly, then our Christianity is not sufficiently Christian. Now, that's the point I've labored to make in the prior hour. But having said that, my friends, please understand that this is not to imply that our worldliness shouldn't be altogether and in every way Christian. Does this sound a bit contradictory to you? In one sense, I'm not surprised, because on the one hand, the Gospel of John tells us that God Himself loves this world. God loves the world. I desperately hope that you believe that. I hope you embrace no system of theology that would compromise that in any way, shape, or form. God loves the world. On the other hand, James tells us to keep ourselves unstained by the world. Moreover, that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. So how do we make sense of this? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for them, for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Let's pray again. And would you take a moment, before we go any further, friends, would you take a moment right where you are and pray and ask God's Spirit to come and give us help this morning. Pray for you, pray for those around you, pray for me. Let's all pray now and invite God to come and give us enablement. Father, we love you and acknowledge our absolute dependence upon you. Come now, we pray, and talk to us. Speak to us. Challenge us. Comfort us. Correct us. I thank you for each man and woman here. Image bearers that reflect your likeness. And perhaps most, if not all, transformed by your grace. I praise you and thank you for that. As your needy people and as your needy children, Father, please come and speak so that we hear you. Amen. God wants a holy people. God wants a holy people. God wants a holy people. About this there can be no question. He who is altogether holy desires image bearers who reflect his own perfection of holiness. And God has always desired a holy people, friends. Long ago, his word to Israel concerned his passion for their holiness. I am the Lord your God. So you must consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. In the New Testament scriptures, the Apostle Peter advances this to God's new covenant people. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. Throughout the years of pastoral ministry, and even now at the seminary, friends, it's been my observation that Christians who are serious about following Jesus Christ often find themselves in life situations which force them to ask a very important question. What is God's will for my life? It is the Apostle Paul who answers this question in crystal clear terms. For this is God's will. Your holiness. The Father of holiness desires children and His children to be holy. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says it like this: without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It is an issue, this business of holiness, not of secondary importance, friends. Not a concern to which a Christian ought to give intermittent consideration. Rather, it is the sine qua non of all authentic Christian spirituality. That is to say, it is the one thing without which nothing else matters. God wants a holy people. Not a moral people, mind you, but a holy people. You say, well, Lord, is there a difference between the two? Absolutely. To capture it most succinctly, friends, it's the difference between the Pharisees, the most zealous of all the religious leaders in ancient Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's the dichotomy, you see. They were moral. He was holy. Morality is the negative concept. It defines itself in terms of what one refrains from doing. More often than not, its preoccupation is with externals. Holiness, on the other hand, is the far more positive concept. Like its related term, it is more holistic. It embraces the externals, but it doesn't stop there. It's far more penetrating, far more thoroughgoing, comprehensive. Let me illustrate the difference. The moral person abstains from wrong actions. The holy person hates the very thought of doing wrong. The moral person is driven by what people perceive him to be. The holy person is consumed by what God wants him to be. The moral person mindlessly adheres to a cold list of do's and don'ts. The holy person ponders what brings the greatest pleasure to his heavenly Father. The moral person keeps a meticulous record of all of his good deeds, expecting by them to win the favor and blessing of God. The holy person grieves that nothing he ever does, even for God, is completely free of any sinful or selfish motive. He knows then that every blessing he ever receives from God is pure grace. The moral person lives by his definition of what is right and what is wrong, and he delights to impose that definition upon other people. The holy person allows the Word of God to direct his life, and in anything beyond that, he guards the silences of the Bible and relishes the freedom Jesus Christ has purchased for his people, honoring the differences that freedom allows among those who dearly love the same Savior. Holiness, you see, affects the heart. It affects the mind, it affects the emotions, the will, the motives, it affects the conscience. Holiness affects the totality of a person. What she does, where she goes, how she feels, what she thinks. Unfortunately, at least in the States, we are living at a time when the great majority of our American evangelical subculture is morality driven rather than holiness driven. In my own country, friends, it gets expressed like this. If we could just get prayer back in public schools, if we could just get the Ten Commandments posted upon the walls of our legal institutions, if we could just shut down all of the Planned Parenthood clinics, if we could just elect more Christians to Congress, now that's morality-driven, not holiness-driven, revealing our failure to understand the radical difference between moral improvement and life from death. You see, the real tragedy of the moralist, brothers and sisters, is his failure to appreciate that the gospel of transformation is far more powerful than the religion of prohibition. If the record of the sacred text tells us anything, it's that God takes great delight in fulfilling his purposes in this world, not through the means of a moral majority, but through the instrumentality of a holy minority. It is holiness that God wants for his people, dear friends, not morality. And it is this holiness for which our Lord himself prays on the evening just prior to his death on the cross. Now, are you mindful of this setting? The public ministry of the Son of God has come to a close. His much more intimate and private ministry with the disciples has also come to an end. They leave the upper room, and by the light of the Judean moon, they make their way to a familiar spot, the Garden of Gethsemane. But before Jesus crosses the Kidron Brook and enters into the garden, John tells us that he stops to pray. We know that because of chapter 18, verse 1. Now, why does Jesus suddenly stop to pray? Well, the text doesn't say. But according to the Jewish historian Josephus, the Kidron Brook was at that very moment running red with lamb's blood. It's Passover week, don't forget. Thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs are being sacrificed, and the Kidron Brook was the dump site for all of that residual blood. It may be that the sudden sight of that blood stopped Jesus dead in his tracks. A graphic vision of the violent death that foreshadowed his own as the ultimate Passover lamb. And so he turns to pray. Now the structure of the prayer itself, really, really simple. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for his 11 disciples, Judas having now been dismissed. And then in verses 20 to 26, his intercession broadens to include all who will embrace the apostolic gospel. Now it's from this middle section, Jesus' prayer on behalf of his disciples, that I'd like for you to consider verse 17. This request for sanctification. Now, what we considered in the prior hour was the reason for this request. That's verse 18. Just as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And I said it like this, to be authentically Christian requires us to be meaningfully worldly. But that does raise an exceedingly practical question I hope that's screaming in your mind. And that is, how can we engage the world meaningfully without compromising the integrity of our Christianity? And the answer is found right here in the request itself, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth, or better yet, sanctify them by means of the truth. Your word is truth. For the sake of their mission, the disciples will need to be sanctified, whatever that means. Interestingly enough, in verse 19, Jesus Christ says that he will need to sanctify himself. Whatever that means. At the very least, you can be certain of this. Whatever sanctify means in verse 19, it will also mean in verse 17. But how does all of this apply to you? The baton that Jesus Christ originally placed in the hands of these 11 men has now been passed on to us. It's in your hands, friends. So that while on one hand we do not believe in a succession of apostolic authority, and we do not believe in a succession of apostolic office, we must, however, recognize a succession of apostolic mission. We bear a gospel ministry that is transgenerational. It stands to reason, then, friends, that if we are to fulfill our task in this world, verse 18, we too here will need to be sanctified. Verse 17. So what then does all of this mean? Well, let's ask four questions of this verse. Four questions. One, What does Jesus mean by the term sanctify? 2. What instrument does God employ to accomplish this request? 3. Of whom does Jesus make this request? And finally, 4. For whom does Jesus make this request? You'll get all of them as we go along, okay? Firstly, what does Jesus mean by the term sanctify? You've been in the church world for very long. You've heard that word or derivatives of it. Maybe you're wondering, what does this mean, this concept? Well, the term itself, friends, belongs to a family of words that speak of holiness. And of course, first and foremost, as you well know, the term holy is used most frequently as an adjective for God Himself. He is the Holy One. He is the Most Holy One. He is the One who is holy, holy, holy. It's a way of saying that God is transcendent, that He's set apart, that He's distinct and separate from His creation. Consequently, people and things that are uniquely set apart for God are said to be holy or sanctified. Not long after Lori and I were married, we were invited to the home of some friends for dinner. It was Christmas time, and their home had been decorated in a very festive way. But we especially took notice that evening of their Christmas dishes. They were beautiful. Now, we couldn't afford such dishes. I was still in school, making only a couple $100 a month. But we decided from that point on that for the next several years, the money we would have spent on a Christmas tree, we would put it toward a set of these Christmas dishes. And so that's what we did. And by, we bought a platter here, place setting there, the serving bowl, salt and pepper shakers. Family members would buy us various pieces for birthdays or other occasions. And after just a few years, really, we'd collected an entire set of these Christmas dishes. Now, admittedly, friends, they are not extraordinarily elegant. But they have come to mean a great deal to us. Now, here's my point. We don't eat from those dishes every day. We don't let our children play house with those dishes. We don't even use them on birthdays or anniversaries. To use them in that way would be to profane them. It would make them common. In fact, with the exception of a few special dinners during the Christmas season, those dishes are boxed up very carefully and set back on a shelf in our garage that no one can get to without a ladder in a very long reach. They are sanctified dishes, set apart for and dedicated to a particular purpose. Now, in the Scriptures, you see, people and things uniquely set apart for God are said to be holy. Sanctified. So, for example, Aaron and his sons are set apart, sanctified for a sacred duty to serve God as priests. The altar on which they offered sacrifices was sanctified. This thing was sanctified. This piece of furniture was sanctified, dedicated to God uniquely for His purpose. So was the clothing that they wore. In fact, all of the furnishings within the tabernacle, and even the tabernacle itself, were said to be sanctified, separate from everything else, for the distinct purpose assigned it by God. Now, to be sure, there are comparatively few passages, contexts, in which moral and ethical behaviors are associated with being holy. But when we come across those kinds of passages, friends, we always need to understand them as the attending consequences of having firstly been altogether devoted to God. That's at the heart of these words. Sanctify, sanctification, sanctified, holy, holiness. And that's precisely now what Jesus is saying here in verse 17. Set these men apart for a sacred purpose. And what purpose is that? We just saw it in verse 18. The purpose of engaging the world with the gospel. In other words, friends, this sanctification that we're talking about here is a sanctification for mission. And here's what makes this all so very interesting. Back in John chapter 10, Jesus uses this very same language to speak of himself. That he is the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. In the Gospel of John, sanctification is always for mission. And that's the nuance of the words of Jesus right here. The sanctification for which he prays in verse 17 is directly related to the sending of these men into the world, verse 18. What does Jesus mean by the term sanctify? The answer is very simple. Set these men apart for the sacred purpose of sending them into the world. Now, I'm going to exercise a bit of restraint at this point and resist pursuing some detailed application, but at the very least here now, it's incumbent upon me to say this. Your mission, the mission we've identified for you, is sacred. You have been sanctified for the purpose of mission, which means, friends, we abdicate our identity as Christians if we have no meaningful engagement with the world for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. What does Jesus mean by the term sanctify? Set these men apart for the sacred purpose of sending them into the world. Now, question two. What instrument does God employ to accomplish this sanctifying work? What instrument, what tool does God employ to accomplish this sanctifying work? And again, the answer is really simple, right? This is what Bible study is all about, friends. You just ask the right questions of the text, and the answers will become very, very clear. You'll come to understand what the text means. What instrument does God employ to accomplish this sanctifying work? And it's very clear and very simple, isn't it? He uses the truth. Sanctify them by means of the truth. And then, so as to leave no room for ambiguity, he defines this truth by which we are sanctified. Your word is truth. Now, friends, it is very interesting to note that earlier on this very same evening, just a couple of hours maybe before, Jesus had distinctly referred to himself as the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. It's a staggering claim still echoing in the ears of these disciples. And that's not to be forgotten, friends. So when we read John 17:17, we're to understand that Jesus is setting forth the Scriptures as the efficient instrument for sanctification, that is the Bible, beginning at Genesis, concluding in the book of Revelation, a book, however, that is not finally understood until we appreciate its own Christocentric emphasis. This is a book that is not an inspired book of virtues. This is a book that from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is designed to point people to Jesus Christ. This is a Christ-centered book. So the experience then that effectively sets apart the people of God for their sacred work of being sent into the world is the steady experience of immersion into the Word of God. A word that from cover to cover is profoundly Christ-centered. And please notice here, by the way, friends, that Jesus does not say your word is true using an adjective. Rather, he uses a noun. Your word is truth. You say, but what's the big deal? Isn't it accurate to say that the Bible is true? Well, of course it's accurate to say that the Bible is true. The problem is it doesn't say enough. If Jesus were to say merely, your word is true, then someone might contest that assertion, and rightly so. On what basis can you say that the Bible is true? What is the standard of measurement by which you test the truthfulness of the Scripture? It implies that there is a higher standard of truth to which the Bible merely conforms. But when Jesus says, your word is truth, he is saying not only that the Bible is accurate and reliable, he's saying that the Christ-centered Scriptures are themselves the ultimate definition of what is true, and that every other claim to truthfulness must be measured against it. They are the criteria. They are the standard. They are the reference point by which everything else is to be measured. And here in this case, they affect sanctification. Sanctification for mission. Engagement with the world. You ever thought about how it is that David captures this very same idea? Psalm 19? The instruction of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The commandments of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, and an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey dripping from the comb. Your servant is warned by them. There is great reward in keeping them. Now, friends, do you hear the effects produced by the Scriptures? Reviving the soul. Soul need reviving? Making the simple wise. You need maturity and insight. Bringing gladness to the heart. Do you need an infusion of joy? Giving light to the eyes, illumination. Providing both warning and reward. You know, friends, it reminds us of what the Hebrew writer says, that this word is living and effectual. Or as Paul says, profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. So that it's just this simple. If it's sanctification you're looking for, if that's the aim, if that's the burden, if that's the passion, God's instrument of choice is the Christ-centered Scriptures. Now, what we need to do is step back into the context here for a moment, and then we'll come back. Can you imagine, friends, what would have happened to these men if, without this ongoing sanctifying work, they moved out to make known the gospel? I mean, they would have collapsed. They would have been clipped at their knees so fast it would have made their heads spin. See, Jesus knows that from the earliest moments of gospel advance, the enemy himself, the father of lies, would begin his familiar work of corrupting the word of God. Of distorting the only message that can save people like you and me. That being the case, how in the world are the apostles ever going to be able to defend the gospel if they themselves are not immersed in the truth of the gospel and fully appreciate all of the life consequences that grow out of the gospel? For example, how are they going to be able to defend the church against the heresies that will come up against her? The denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as Paul has to contend with in 1 Corinthians 15. How are they going to be able to make an impact on the world with the gospel if they are unable to counteract the denial of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as Paul has to do in the book of Galatians? What success can they possibly hope for if they're ill-prepared to deal with the denials of the full deity of Jesus Christ, or the full humanity of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle John has to deal with? How will they be able to straighten out the mess that's going on in Corinth with regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit if they themselves have not been sanctified by means of the truth? This is the reason Jesus prays, you see. And what about the various ethical issues that crept in early on in the life of the church? You think we have it bad? You think we got weird stuff going on in our churches? What are they going to do with a man who's become sexually intimate with his father's wife? 1 Corinthians 5. What are they going to do with believers who refuse to work for a living in Thessalonica, ostensibly because they're waiting for the Lord's return? Really pious. What about the Christians who are suing each other in court? What about the two ladies in Philippi who refuse to get along with each other? What about Christian husbands who exploit their wives? What about Christian wives who refuse their husbands' leadership? What about parents who will not take proper responsibility for their children? And what about children who refuse to obey their parents? What about Christian employees who refuse to obey their non-Christian employers? And what about Christian employers who exploit their employees? What about believers who feel that they can exercise their freedoms quite openly despite the stumbling blocks that might be put in the way of weaker believers? I see that attitude in Reformed churches more than any other kind of church I'm ever in. How are these Christians going to deal with all of this? They're being sent into the world to preach the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And guess what? By the grace of God, some to whom they preach would be converted. What then are they going to do with all of the manifold problems that these newly saved sinners bring into the church? Because the church is like a hospital, remember? The only way to avoid this kind of thing? Have nothing to do with unbelievers. Then you just have the hidden sicknesses that all the Christians have. What are they going to do, friends? They can't turn to the latest psychotherapeutic methodology. How unfortunate for them that it would be another 1,800 years before psychology was invented. What did the Christian family ever do before Focus on the Family ever showed up? Sanctify them by means of the truth. Your word is truth. The strength of their grip on the truth, or better yet, the strength of the truth's grip on them, would determine the measure of their success as they go into the world. And you know, friends, it is no different today. I don't know if you're reading what I'm reading, but I want to tell you. I mean, there are people within our ranks now denying, for example, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. People within our own ranks now advocating universal reconciliation. People in our own ranks denying the reality of eternal condemnation and judgment. People denying the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the way to God. You realize that less than 50% of evangelicals in the United States believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation with God? Those are evangelicals professing. Now maybe, you know, from time to time you even wonder yourself, why is it always the Bible with you guys? You think about your churches, you think about your pastors and your elders. Why is it always the Bible, the Bible, the Bible with these guys? Why do you guys insist that preaching isn't preaching unless it is the exposition of the Bible? I mean, the most listened to preacher in the world today, Joel Osteen, 17 million people listen to him every single week. 17 million! Never deals with the Bible. Why is it only the Bible with you guys? In our Bible studies, in our classes, in our discipleship ministries, why is it always about the Word? Why do we work so hard to ensure that the music we sing is a vehicle through which to communicate the Word? It's because the Word is the God-appointed means by which you will be sanctified. It's because success in our mission is directly dependent upon the degree to which we are sanctified by the truth. So that if we are to take our mission seriously, verse 18, we must experience the reality of verse 17 consistently. Yeah, we must never be theological without being missional, but we can't be missional without being theological. It's that well-known line from Luther, who was asked near the end of his life, as people were reflecting on the effects of the Protestant Reformation, how did this all happen? And his response was classic, Luther-esque kind of talk. He said, "Well, my Philip," speaking of Philip Melanchthon, "while my Philip and I drank beer in Amsdorf, the Word did it all." What does Jesus mean by the term sanctify? Set them apart for the sacred purpose of sending them into the world. What instrument does God employ to accomplish this sanctifying work? He uses His Word. Question number 3. Of whom does Jesus make this request? Of whom does Jesus make this request? To whom is Jesus praying? Well, look back at verse 15. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Who is this you? Well, got to go back. Verse 14. "I have given them your word." Who is this you? Got to go back. Verse 13. "But now I am coming to you." Who is this you? Got to go back. Verse 12. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me." Who is this you? Verse 11. "Holy Father." Say, Art, come on, how absurd and easy. What point are you trying to make here? Just this. That while sanctification is brought about by the instrumentality of the Word of God, the actual effectiveness of the Word of God in a person's life requires a work that only God Himself can produce. In other words, friends, while the Word of God is the instrument of sanctification, we must never forget that God Himself is the agent of sanctification. That while this Word possesses power, inherent power, it is not a power that is efficacious all by itself. This Word possesses a resident life, but all by itself it doesn't beget life. God Himself must sovereignly make that inherent power effectual in the experience of a person if this Word is to sanctify them. Illustration? Now, Psalm 119, when David says, "Open my eyes that I might see the wonderful things contained in your word." Why does he ask God to do that if opening up the Bible is enough? It's the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1, where he prays that God would grant to them a spirit of understanding and illumination. Why pray and ask for that if having the Bible is enough? At the risk of being misunderstood, friends, and you could really hurt me if you take what I say and distort it. But at the risk of being misunderstood, it is not enough for us just to have the Word all by itself. This is not a magic book. You can put it under your pillow and sleep on it every night for the rest of your life and it won't do you any good. This is not a magic book. This book is not God. We do not worship this book. We worship the God who animates this book so that its truth changes us. In other words, the Word is the scalpel, but God is the surgeon. The Word is the tool, God is the craftsman. The Word is the instrument, God is the performer. Oh, it's true, sanctification will never happen apart from the Word, but the Word all by itself will not sanctify us until God becomes the one who wields it. Which is why, then, we must always do what Jesus here does. This is why we pray. It's why we ask. It's why we began these meetings by saying, "Father, please come and talk to us. Use your word and have your way with us." It's why the apostles devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Not just the ministry of the Word. So you see, friends, whether we're talking about the reading of the Word of God for ourselves, The hearing of the Word of God preached on the Lord's Day, or discussion of the Word of God during our times of family worship. Our dependence upon the direct and immediate work of God for both salvation and sanctification is absolute. Now, on either of those occasions, when those two works are accomplished, it will be so because the Word of God has been used. But make no mistake about it, friends. On those kinds of occasions, you can always know that standing behind the instrumentality of the Word of God is the God of the Word. Of whom does Jesus make this request? He makes this request of God Himself, the one who alone can use the Word to sanctify. Finally, question four. For whom does Jesus make this request? For whom does Jesus make this request? What does the text say? Sanctify them. Sanctify them. This prayer of Jesus is particularly focused, distinctly narrow. In other words, friends, it was not made on behalf of all people everywhere. In fact, notice verse 9. We'll come back to this in our final session today, but notice what he says in verse 9. I am praying for them. Same language. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Initially, this prayer was prayed on behalf of the original sent ones. You say, well, Lord, if this prayer was prayed for them, why do you keep making application to us? No, what I said was, this prayer was prayed for these men initially. But look at it again, friends. Look at it again. In verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Now watch. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You realize what this is saying? If you are a Christian this morning, a person who has rested your faith in Jesus Christ, this prayer includes you. This prayer embraces you. This prayer encompasses you. This sending includes you. This sanctifying includes you. It's how you fulfill God's purpose in your life. It's how you maintain a vibrant Christianity while being meaningfully worldly. It's not an either or. It is always both and. God is not looking for morality, friends. He is looking for holiness. Here in this case, being set apart for the sacred purpose of invading the world. Jesus Himself prays for this holiness, a holiness accomplished by the direct power of God Himself displayed through the instrumentality of His Word. So now let me ask you, as my African-American friends are inclined to say, stop preaching and start meddling. Okay? Let me meddle for a minute. Are you immersing yourself in the Christ-centered Scriptures? Are you immersing yourself in the Christ-centered Word? Now you understand here, friends, I'm not asking, do you own a Bible? Of course you own a Bible. My guess is you probably own multiple Bibles. I have dozens of Bibles. Go to a typical Christian bookstore. There's probably one here in Calgary. Paperback Bibles, hardcover Bibles, leather-bound Bibles. Imitation leather, bonded leather, genuine leather, cowhide, calfskin, or Morocco. Bibles with zippers, Bibles with snaps, Bibles with flaps, red letter Bibles, rainbow Bibles, men's study Bibles, women's study Bibles, student study Bibles, elderly people study Bibles, Thompson Chain Bible, Schofield Study Bible, Ryrie Study Bible, MacArthur Study Bible, Reformation Study Bible, Arminian Study Bible, Semi-Pelagian Study Bible, Dispensational Study Bible, small print, large print, giant print, thin line Bibles, wide margin Bibles, and any color you want. Black, brown, gray, red, green, blue, pink, Lydia purple. We are swimming in an ocean of Bibles! And yet, like never before, the Church of Jesus Christ is marked by such profound illiteracy. We own them, but we're not immersing ourselves in them. George Barnett tells us only 32% of people professing to be born again even believe in the concept of absolute truth. 32%. Are you immersing yourself in the Christ-centered Scriptures? Have you positioned your life in such a way that you are steadily under the influence of the Word of God? Are you at a church where you are routinely under the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God? Bible studies where you talk more about the Bible than you do yourself. Worship services where you sing the Word of God. It's the only way you'll ever be equipped to carry out your mission. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here heaven is open, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life, will be opened at the judgment, and is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest honor, and condemn all who trifle with its contents. If our Christianity isn't worldly, then our Christianity is not sufficiently Christian. But that is not to imply that our worldliness shouldn't be altogether Christian. How can you engage the world meaningfully without compromising the integrity of your Christianity? Listen to the prayer of Jesus. Sanctify them by means of the truth. Your word is truth. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Father, once again for your word. And for the profound influence that it can have in our lives like nothing else. We ask, O Lord and God, that as we seek to place ourselves under the Word of God and immerse ourselves in the Word of God, that you, our Father, in your grace and mercy would use it to be effective and transforming. We ask, Father, that you would do what only you can do, and thereby equip us for the mission that you have assigned to us. Thank you, Father. Thank you really for making it so plain and simple. May the churches that are represented here in this room be churches notorious for their undivided attention to the Christ-centered Word. That the people of these churches would be readily equipped and made effective for their mission. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please take 10 minutes for our final break before our